If you were with us on Sunday, we are addressing the subject of the difficult subject of church discipline. Have a hard time wording that sometimes because it is a fragile subject. In other words, it's a delicate subject. We covered a couple of things. I'm going to do a very, very quick review just to bring us up to the point that I left off with. I do appreciate the comments after class. Like I said, it's not always a pleasant subject to address, but I think it is important. And I want to stress a few more things in this subject. So we were asking the question, in the case, I asked if we could agree that we are all in fellowship with God, according to 1 John chapter 1, according to the teachings of the apostles and the teachings of Christ. Could we then be out of fellowship if we disobeyed those teachings? And I think we would agree that the answer to that is yes. And so from there, we began our study. And the first question I ask is, and this is the question I always ask myself, do we have authority for this? Before we even address something like this, is there something in Scripture that tells us that this is something that God is concerned with? And we looked at a number of passages. We're going to visit those passages later on this evening in another context. But we did establish that absolutely this is something, a biblical principle, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, Romans 16, a couple of passages we looked at. And then we asked the question of where does this apply or where do we see this focus? And there were two that I said. One was corrective discipline, and that is in the sense of restoring a brother or sister back into the right relationship to God. In a few moments, we're going to look at the second approach or the second question I presented to you, and that is the protective action. And by that, I mean the preservation of the Lord's church. Let's look at the last point. And we did focus a little bit. Somebody had brought this up a couple weeks ago. We did focus a little bit on the importance of our attitude, our love involved in this action. I'm going to visit that again tonight, looking at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Couple more thoughts I want to share with you on that before we close this out, possibly tonight. So just kind of a recap of our question of about corrective discipline. What is the purpose? And I think our case study in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 kind of lays the purpose. I won't elaborate on that too much because we've been looking at it. That here was the brother caught in sin. He was to be withdrawn from, that he might be motivated to destroy the sinful flesh. In other words, remember the phrasing in there of delivering one up to Satan, all right, for the destruction of the flesh. That was the purpose of this, to bring this sinner back. The idea there was shame. The idea there is, of course, ultimately a restoration. And I think one of the discussions we had on Sunday was what the Lord is after. I shouldn't say we. We're the tool by which this should take place. What the Lord is hoping for here, that this individual misses their relationship with God's family. That's the purpose. There's no other purpose than that, than in the restoration, which I think emphasizes the importance of how we go about this. And not so much a procedure that the church might go through when they have to carry that out. I don't think that's something that we'll really spend a lot of time on. But just emphasizing that we are trying to save souls, which gives me some food for thought. John chapter 3 and verse 16, where Christ says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." I was thinking about this and preparing this class, I was trying to put this into words. How do I describe what's going on in the hearts of the children of God who are facing the loss of this brother or sister? We're mourning a loss. And I don't know that I can find words to describe that. Just how important this is. We're dealing with someone, in this case, who has lost their eternal reward. I They're going to miss heaven if they continue in this state. And these are people, I put a couple thoughts here. These are people who are in the trenches with us. What do I mean by that? They've worshipped with us. They have prayed with us. They have mourned with us. They have rejoiced with us. They have sat on the same pew and worshipped and gone through the things that we've gone through. And in that course of those things, there is a relationship that is built. And I might add here, this is maybe emphasizes the importance of our closeness as a body of Christ. They've rejoiced with us, but now because of their sin, they're no longer a part of us. And that should tear at our hearts. That should tear at us. Thursday, we had the memorial service for Sam. All right? I'm just going to tell you my two cents on that. I thought that was the most beautiful service, and I'm not just saying that because of, I told David and Christy that. And the reason is we are hurting for the Poseys and the Canes, that family. We are rejoicing in Sam's victory. When somebody leaves the Lord, when somebody departs from the faith, and we are placed in a situation where we have to sever that relationship, that's not a time of rejoicing. clearly not. That's not a time when we're going to say, oh, this is a wonderful thing. I have, as a minister of the gospel, and I'm sure perhaps some of the other men in here, perhaps Kenny and some of you who have preached or presided over funerals, it's one thing to do a service for a faithful Christian. It's a completely different thing to do a service, which I have, for one who has departed from the faith. There's no words other than to use the opportunity to encourage the listeners to don't find themselves in that situation. So I just wanted to stress this for a moment, that keep in mind what is taking place here in this. So I'd make sure that we're not trying to simplify this or make this a lighthearted subject. Oh, somebody's doing wrong. We need to mark them and separate from them. Yes, we have some biblical direction to do that, but it is not a pleasant thing to do. And I want to emphasize that. No matter how emotional this subject gets, we can never allow the emotional aspect of this to supersede the laws of God. And I might say that's probably one of the biggest challenges. You're looking at this and you're saying, we know the right thing to do. Is there another way? No, there's not. We have to carry this out. Up to this point on the corrective action, were there any questions before I move on to the, or thoughts or comments from the previous class? Anybody? Yes, Ron.
About the three institutions that exist, and one is the home, one is the church, and one is the civil government. Then in all of those three institutions, there has to be leadership and there has to be discipline in all of them.
Correct.
And so the church is not something unique that has to be.
Right. To Ron's point, that's how I started the class on Sunday. I had brought out the civil government, the rule in the home, and it's not any different for the Lord's church. Should be understood. And as we have stated, and conversation has come up, and that is sometimes I think, I'm convinced that the idea is if here's a congregation of the Lord's people and there's love and you hear all those arguments, if there's these things, how could this take place? Well, it does, and it's because some do not understand the love of God. Some do not understand who God is and what God demands and expects of us. But let's continue on. Let's talk now a little bit about protective action. All right, what do I mean by that? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, we've looked at this several times. So if you remember when Paul admonished the congregation at Corinth to take care of the problem of the immoral brother, he warned them, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? All right, what does Paul mean by that? I'm going to put that question out to you. All right, we talked about it a little bit, so hopefully it's fresh in your mind. What did he mean by that? This was the congregation that was allowing the sin. Ron?
Well, in any given situation, people can be influenced and affected by what
Right.
Results of that influence, and so you have to deal with people who are observing and experiencing the situation, and they can be influenced. And in Corinth, apparently the influence was the people were sort of rejoicing in a way about the fact the man was getting away with it.
Right. It seemed to be some arrogance. Seemed to be some pride. And again, to elaborate on that, we're not saying that they were going to get caught up in the same sin, that when this happens, an attitude, a disposition begins to build that is contrary to what God would have. And I think you did a good explanation. Any other thoughts on, yes, Randy?
We live in a time where we, in society, we hear the phrase that strengthens diversity. I suppose that there are some instances when that might be accurate. Most of the time when I think about diversity, it's not strength, it's weakness, it's tearing down. And leaven has the same effect. Just a little bit of leaven will permeate the entire loaf. And a little bit of tolerance for bad behavior will tarnish the whole. And a little bit in the church, a little bit in the home, a little bit in the government, and it begins to break down.
Right.
And Paul's point is we can't let something that is inherently negative to be tolerated.
Right.
You know, that God defined this as negative.
Right.
Tolerated. It can't be.
And I think, and I do believe that's much of Paul's point there. Again, not so much, yes, it was their attitude, but if I should observe that this is okay, all right, if we're going to open a door that sin is okay, that we can allow something to continue and exist, then that is going to continue. And I think that's the other aspect of that. And of course, Paul, the gospel, they want, you know, this is the bride of Christ we're talking about. Romans 16, 17 we looked at. Here Paul is talking about those who cause divisions. By their smooth and fair speech beguile the hearts of the innocent. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 5:5 again. One of the major issues facing the Lord's church in the first century and is today is that of false teaching. That was seemed to come up a number of times throughout the Gospels. And this is one of those points where the Lord is, or the Lord through the Apostle Paul and of course Christ here, are pointing to the importance of putting a stop to this. All right. When you see this false teaching, when you hear it, when it's pointed out to you, you had the two false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Again, they were leading people astray. They were dragging people down, and by their false teaching, it could have been the misrepresenting, obviously the misrepresentation of the truth. Some were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. You had the Gnostics that we talked about in 1 John, right on down the line, holding to the old law, some holding to the old law. Whatever that was, this was interfering and disrupting the purity of the gospel. And Paul, on a number of occasions, says this cannot be tolerated. When we see this, when we observe this, it has to be stopped. Of course, that leaves on our part the responsibility of knowing and understanding and seeing the importance of the gospel. And again, if a false teacher goes unchecked within the body of Christ, it's going to eat away like a cancer. Some of these worked in such a way of rather kind of a smooth, kind of a stealth. We see this in Jude. I want to share with you a couple of things that have happened in our history, or our time frame, I should say, things that I remember. Number of years ago, and some of you who were around back then remember what was called the Boston Movement, which really did a lot of damage to the Lord's church. So let me tell you a little bit about the Boston Movement. I had a number of Bible studies with those of that persuasion. These were people who were members of the Lord's church, and they had done a gross disservice to the subject of discipling. Right. To give you kind of an example, what they were doing, they were taking the instructions concerning discipling and adding and magnifying them to such a degree that they were contrary to the Word of God. I'll give you an example. A gentleman I was studying with, He says, I'm a disciple of the Boston movement. So I asked him, and he says, I'm required by my mentor to talk to 50 people today. And I said, well, where do you get that? He says, well, my mentor has instructed me to do this. And as I began to talk and study with them, again, they had taken this discipling movement. They presented it very exciting, really neat. Oh, we're going to go out and save the lost. Sound really neat. And before long, you began to see through it. Unfortunately, some of the Lord's people, particular congregations in the Bay Area, were hit very hard by this. And we lost a lot of young people to this movement. We need to be aware of that. That's the point. We need to be cautious of this and be aware of some of these teachings. And again, our approach to that is very, very important. I had one case one time, maybe another way to look at this. I had a case one time when I was the full-time minister at Carter Avenue. We had a gentleman one time in the middle of my class stand up and say, you use the word Trinity, we don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. And I said, okay. And we sat down and talked with him, and he continued to go around the members saying that I was a false teacher because I used the word Trinity. Well, fortunately, the elders stepped in and put a stop to it. What was happening? He was disrupting something. He was taking something out of context. All right. I was talking about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I happened to use that word to describe that. And it's just another case. All right. But again, I was fortunate to be in a situation where the elders saw that, stepped in, asked the gentleman to leave. He did, and we never had an issue again. Just again, stressing the point of we have a responsibility to protect the Lord's church. So I guess we could say it's imperative that the conduct of the church be that the name of God and the doctrine is not blasphemed. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, conduct in the church, which is the pillar and the ground of truth. A lot more I could say on that, but I think the point is made that we are striving to protect that which is pure, that which is holy. So it's another way to look at it. Maybe that's my point. It's another way to look at this subject. It's not just a matter of severing relationship with someone who's walking in sin, or hopefully restoring them, but it's a matter of preserving that which is pure. Before I move on, questions, comments on protective nature of the church? Anything? Okay, I'll keep on moving then. One of the questions that came up, I don't have any more PowerPoint slides here. Maybe touched on this a little bit, but I want to talk a little bit about the conduct. Are there specifics that we might look at that one would be fall, that one would be needed to be fellowship severed from? I'm having a hard time how I want to word that. Over in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, we looked at this in one light, so I'll be rather quick about this. We have the case where a brother has sinned against another. That seems to be an individual case there. And in that case, it appears to me, we're going to come back to this verse maybe a little later, appears to me that the situation here, or what Christ is saying here, is that when this brother sins against you and there is no amount of repentance, that then it's taken to the church, and at that point, that fellowship is severed. So in that case, when there is a sin directly against a brother or sister in Christ, unrepented of, that would be a case where we would exercise our responsibility to sever fellowship. Those who cause stumbling blocks, Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Anybody who causes stumbling blocks, who initiates division, I call these troublemakers. People who come in looking to stir the pot, looking to stir something up. And it may not always be false doctrine. They could come in with some kind of arrogance, some kind of agenda, wanting some kind of leadership, wanting some kind of control. In that case, when that is evident and clear, I think the scriptures are pretty clear that we need to deal with that. Of course, those who practice such sins as fornication, covetousness, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul gives a list of things there that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I think it would be pretty clear that those who practice these things, that continue to do so within the body of Christ, must be dealt with. Again, anybody advocating any soul-threatening doctrines must not be allowed to continue. And 2 Thessalonians 3:6 talks about those who walk disorderly. Kind of an interesting subject there. We don't want to just say just anybody just not doing anything, but it seems like the idleness there is they're doing anything that is contrary to the productive nature of the gospel. That's what that seems to be there as far as walking disorderly. I want us to go to Galatians chapter 6, if you would. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let me put this out one more time before I look at this. Are there any other questions or concerns? Because I'm gonna wrap this up tonight. But is there anything that's entered your mind? Anything that you have been concerned with? Something I've talked about? Something that you're questioning? Yes, Grant.
Question. It feels like we talk a lot about the process of removing a brother.
Right.
We don't talk a lot about what happens after that. What is our responsibility after that? Talk about treating them still as a brother as opposed to an enemy. What does that mean?
Okay, that's a good question. Paul mentions a couple times about not to associate with one after that takes place. So what does that look like? I think that's a good question. When somebody has been withdrawn from, all right, what is our relationship with them? Russ?
Well, I know that sometimes it happens where someone's withdrawn from and they stay.
Right.
So then that does force the hand of the brethren that they need to treat this person differently.
Right.
So if you're going to talk to that brother, it's not in a welcoming manner. You're going to talk to them about their soul and their condition. It's going to be, and it could be very uncomfortable, but that needs to be done because, like you pointed out, we're doing everything we can to bring that person back for them to realize that they're not walking in step with God,
right,
nor the brethren.
Right.
And then, kind of going with what Grant's asking about too, is I've heard people say, well, okay, it applies to the church, but it doesn't apply to our family. And it's like, wait a minute, because the brother can have a big effect on that person, but also can their brothers and sisters who are related by blood also,
right,
that are also brothers and sisters in Christ, can have a big effect on them too. But it's you're doing everything you can to let them know our relationship is now different because of the way you've decided to walk. But we're going to do whatever we can to restore you. And I want to talk to you about that.
Right. Would you agree with Russ on that? I think so. I would agree with him. I just wanted to, I think that's a very good question. Because that makes this difficult. That makes this part of this very difficult. Randy.
Jesus said as much in one of the passages you brought up on Sunday, Matthew 18. You go to him individually, you take a couple of witnesses, and you take him to the church, and if all that fails, then you treat him as a tax collector or a Gentile. But what that means is they are different than our family. They
right.
are not a part of our family. He doesn't make a distinction if it's like within your biological family.
Right.
That you have a separate set of rules. The treatment that you mete out, if you will, is that they are different. And that difference prevents you from being as friendly, as loving, compassionate in terms of, fellowship with the Father and them together,
right,
which is what we're talking about. Jesus' own words support what Russ is saying.
Right.
If we look at what the treatment of a tax collector or a Gentile
right.
represented there, we have to treat them different. The whole point is the restoration.
Yes.
If they don't feel the sting of consequence, then they're unlikely to make a corrective move.
Right. Exactly. And I think, again, that goes back to the importance of what do they have here? Recognizing what they have here. Do you have any more thoughts on that, Grant? Or
I think about people who have left and are not necessarily trying to be amongst us anymore.
Right.
I think what responsibility do I have to go after them?
Right.
An attempt to retrieve
right.
them.
Right.
Am I supposed to be out there searching the hills for the lost sheep?
Yeah, let me give you a little experience that I had in Lake Elsinore. Bernice Boyce. Some of you may have heard of Bernice. She's in her 90s now, and she was a phenomenal personal worker. I understand she's still with us, but when I got there, she met me at my office one day, knocking on my door, and she goes, "All right, we're going to go knock on all the doors of everybody who's fallen away from the Lord." This is like my second day on the job. I'm thinking, okay. So into the car we went, and we went knocking on doors. And as we knocked on a door slammed. And I knocked on a door, and a door slammed. "Hi, I'm Scott from the church." Slam! I mean, really. And I remember her, we got home, and she said, we got to keep trying. And I disagreed with her a little bit. I sat down with her, and I says, "Bernice, did you notice anything about these doors that we knocked on?" And she says, "Well, we've got to get the gospel to them. We've got to get them back." I said, "Bernice, I love your passion. I understand where you're going with this. But did you pick up on anything? Door slamming? Did you?" She says, "Yeah, they didn't want anything to do with us." I says, "Exactly. Exactly. I'm not saying that I'm done with them. Because I said this on Sunday, that as far as I'm concerned, the door is still open." As far as the gospel is concerned, the door is still open for them to return to the Lord, all right? But it seems to me that scriptures remind us that I'm going to go where I'm welcomed. I'm gonna go where the gospel is still penetrating the hearts of mankind. If I come across that brother or sister who's been severed, and all of a sudden there's a different interest. "Hey, we really miss you. It's been years." "Yeah, I've been thinking about that." Whoa, I'm going to get excited. I'm going to have to be very careful of my words, but there's the opportunity there. But I think to your point there, it's probably a case-by-case study, and just... I don't know that I couldn't... I wouldn't ignore them, but it seems to me that I'm going to have to move on to where the word is more ripe in the hearts of mankind. Thoughts? Yes, sir.
To add to what you're saying, and I appreciate Grant's question quite a bit because it's something we need to consider. Absolutely. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. I think he gives some good advice to them that we can apply to this situation. In Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 12, he says, "As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you to listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." And I think he's saying there, give them your best shot. Give them what you have to give. And if they don't receive it, that's on them. That's not you.
Right.
You know, and we can love these people to death, but if they don't want to change, we can't do anything about it.
Right, right. And back to Grant's points too, what Grant is saying there is, we still have a love for this person. That's not going to end. Jeff?
Yeah, just, the opposite end of the spectrum, not counting someone as an enemy. 3 John, Demetrius, Diotrephes, throwing people out of the church.
Right.
Inappropriately. There was no scriptural grounds for what he was doing. He was marking his enemies, and he was getting rid of them.
Right.
And we have no authority to go there.
Right. Exactly. Good thought. Anything else? Thoughts? Good. It's probably one of the most troubling, I think, for me in this subject is just dealing with those who have been withdrawn from Russ.
I think too. We need to be careful. We look for an opportunity if it's possible. Like maybe I had a close relationship with that
right.
brother. So I might send him a text several months down the road. No response. I'm going to leave it alone. Because we got to be careful too of that person feeling like these people are harassing me. You know, and then just turns them further and further away.
Like, right.
They're a bunch of nuts. They won't leave me alone. So we have to be careful of that too.
Right. Okay. There's so much involved in this. Let's thoughts, comments on this. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. All right. Got a few more minutes here. I wanted to talk a little bit about, my thoughts on the need for love in this, and I think this will kind of lead to our discussion here. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Somebody have that? I mean, just one verse, but somebody read that for us? Galatians 6, 1. Who's got it? Grant?
Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness.
Okay. I think there's a principle here. I believe there's a very important principle here that Paul is stressing, all right, that would help us in this, dealing with this or somebody nearing this state. So first thing he says in verse 1, he says you need to do something. So he begins with a situation where a person is caught in any transgression. If anybody is caught in a sin, let's understand here that Paul is not saying that we're going around catching people in sin. Oh, look, I caught you. Oh, Zach, I caught you doing that. Although they could be. What's he saying here? What's the wording here? Anybody who is caught up in a trespass. What's the implication here? Again, it's not us looking. What?
It would be something that would be evident, at least to certain people anyway. It's kind of heading it off in the past, taking care of it, quickly,
right,
before it becomes a major issue.
Right. It is. It is that. This person being, this phrase, being caught up in sin, is being entrapped. Another word, yes, Randy.
I think where you're going with this is the word gentleness.
Right.
It's the demeanor that we have when we approach him. It's not the aha, or it's not the, I can't believe you did such a thing, shaking your finger at him. It's a compassionate, speaking the truth in love kind of approach.
Right.
The gentleness is, you're not condoning it, that you're trying to let the brother or sister know that you have genuine concern.
Right. Right. Exactly. My thought on the caught up in sin. Yes, whether we see them or it's not evident, the idea here in the Greek suggests the idea that they have been taken off guard. They've perhaps been surprised. Now, the caught up in sin is they are ensnared in something. You're seeing, or you see a brother and sister in Christ who has been ensnared in a sin. All right? And again, maybe they were caught off guard. It doesn't seem, sin is sin any way you slice it, and it's deliberate. But sometimes we can be caught up in something and maybe not aware of it. And this could be part of Paul's intention here. They're caught up in something. Now we have a responsibility, coming to Randy's point here. All right. We are seeing them, maybe another way to put this, we're seeing them being overtaken by the sin. All right. So we have this deep concern. We're mourning a possible loss. We don't want to lose them. All right. We want to snatch them from the fires, where all these things are going through our minds. We don't want to lose this brother or sister in Christ. So he says, what do we do? We're going to restore them. Again, we're not condemning them in our hearts. We're not gossiping. I talked about that on Sunday. We're not, oh, look, so-and-so's caught up in this, or I heard about this. We're going to get in there and we're going to rescue. That's what Paul's saying here. You're gonna the Greek word here for restore is similar to that of setting a fractured bone. All right, so something is broken in their life, and we want to get in there and set it, make it right, get it, help them with the healing process. And again, I just want to stress our concern here is their immediate restoration, and I think this is a really good example of exactly what Christ was teaching in Matthew 18. Wes.
It makes me think of the prophecy about Jesus, that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wood he will not snuff out. There were people in Jesus' day that they were ensnared in sin and they didn't see a way out. And that's what he did. So I think that's our example that we have. And that's what Paul is telling us here, is we're to be about restoring healing, and do it in the spirit of gentleness.
Right.
Now, problem is still a serious problem. I think the point is, you don't take this lightly, but we don't go in guns blazing, knocking somebody down. We're
right.
Helping getting them out of it. We're following Jesus' example of doing that. And we're all supposed to be about helping each other. I know David's talked a lot about the church is it's a hospital for sinners, right? We're helping each other get healed from our sin. And when we do that, we're serving the mission of Jesus. We're being Jesus to one another.
Right.
And I think that's what this passage is telling us. We should be helping each other out of that rather than making excuses for looking to knock somebody down so I can kill them.
Right. You made the comment there of making excuses, you know, passing this off. I believe part of the point here is when I see this, I have a responsibility, whatever that is. He says in there, those who are spiritual. All right? Who are the spiritual? Right? I think it goes back to Galatians chapter 5, fruit of the Spirit. I think we can point back to Galatians chapter 5 and look at the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, I think it's all of us. Those who pursue the fruit of the Spirit, those are the spiritual. They have their senses trained in the ways of God. They have their mind trained in the Word of God. And they're able to see and understand and see that something's not right. Right? And they see that, and to Wes's point there, look at the last point there in chapter 6, verse 1. How are we to do this? In a spirit of gentleness. I was looking for a way to describe that. I look at Greek word definitions, but it's taking everything into account. The person's disposition, the nature of the sin, my response, maybe my role or my connection with this person, all that is involved that when I'm going to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, it's for the purpose of bringing them back into the right relationship with God. A lot can be said upon that. Peter makes the same argument when we make a defense for the gospel, all right? Do so with meekness and gentleness. Same idea. Do so in such a way that your words, Paul says in Colossians, our words are like seasoned grace, seasoned with salt. Okay, seasoned with grace. We're choosing our words rightly. We're choosing the situation. We want to make the best of the situation. The spiritually minded understand how to do that. They see the nature. They see the gravity of the situation. And then let's not forget Paul's warning in the latter part of chapter 6, verse 1, lest you too be tempted. And I think it's similar to the little leaven leavening the whole lump is as we try to restore this brother or sister, we just need to be mindful of ourselves. We need to be mindful of ourselves in this role. Yes, Kenny.
One point that you made about the word restore, if I'm not mistaken, that referred to katartismos, the same word Paul uses in Ephesians 4:11 for the equipping of the saints, building up the church. I would just simply say that with your correct definition was originally a medical that meant to set a bone back into its original place. When we break a bone, we want it to be back original. And what I would say is, in that text that you're looking at, Galatians 6:1, we're not restoring a brother to us. We're not restoring them to the church.
Right.
We're restoring a person back to their original position and relationship with God. That's the idea of setting their soul back into where God made them, where they have named them. In the context of church discipline, church fellowship, church fill in the blank, we don't want to misunderstand. We're not restoring someone to the church.
Right.
The Lord has to the church.
Correct.
It's a restoration to God Himself.
Right. Yes.
That makes it much more personal.
It does. It does. We are, if I can emphasize that, we are bringing them, when we bring them to Christ, the rest of those questions are answered. I saw a hand back here. Phil.
That helps a lot. That helps a lot, King, because I can't reconcile Matthew 18 with Galatians 1, because they're two different actions. One says, be treating them as a tax collector in Matthew.
Right.
And in Galatians, we're supposed to restore gently. So those are two totally different approaches. And so we must be talking about two separate things. They, to me, they can't be the same thing, because Jesus says specifically, you handle it this way. And then right. Paul says, you handle that this way. And they can't conflict. So what Kenny says makes a lot more sense to me now than it did 5 minutes ago. I mean, I can get there.
Right. Well, go back to Matthew 18. Go back. What was the first step in Matthew 18? What was the very first step? Brother has sinned against you.
He sinned against you.
Right. But what was the first step? You go and talk to him by yourself.
Yeah. But he sinned against you.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? So it has a different meaning than what you're saying in Galatians 6:1. All I'm saying.
Right. You've got one caught in sin, one has sinned against you.
That's
completely. I agree. But I just wanted to make sure that we understood here that the person, if I'm restoring you, if I'm going to you with that sin, this still applies as far as my spirit of gentleness. That's my point. All right? I'm still going to go to you, and I think that's where some of the connection is. The method, the going to you is still remains the same. You're right. Sin against you, very distinct. Caught up in the sin, very different. And in that case, in Matthew 18, you had the brother or sister who refused to repent. This person here, I don't think, is in that state. They're not in that state where they're refusing to repent. They're caught up in something. All right? They may not even know. You might have to sit down with them and say, do you understand what you're caught up in? No, I'm not sure. Maybe they're a new Christian. It could be a number of things. And you sit down with them and say, what's your practice or what you're doing here is not right. Let's talk about this. And let's bring them back. So I think we do see on that. We got one more minute. Yes, Mike.
Going back into Paul, we talk about 2 Timothy 2. We just talk about be wary of the false teachers. And then he finishes up at the end of that chapter about how the servant should be not quarrelsome. And how do you talk to, how do you correct them with gentleness? Verse 25, correcting his opponent with gentleness, God may perhaps grant him repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth.
Right.
And he may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I think that goes right with Galatians.
Yep. Great. I'm going to last point here, and then we're going to bring this part of this to a close and move on in our study. You know, it's how do we handle it when we get to this point? Here's my answer. Here's when they are in sin, whatever. In this case, we have an eldership. We have a leadership that has to exercise to the best of their ability what is the best way to handle this. And I'm going to leave that there. As long as there is a disposition of humility, of a wanting to make it right, or whatever that is, I am of the persuasion that the scriptures teach that we continue to pursue that. All right? When that ends, however that is, the person says, I'm done, I'm not coming back anymore, I don't like this, or I'm going to continue in my ways, that's the point where then we have scripture, we have biblical authority to look at this and say, these are our next steps. As unpleasant as they are, that's our instruction. So, thank you for your thoughts. I think we're out of time there, and we'll continue our study on fellowship on Sunday.